Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again. This is true every weekday afternoon, almost every weekday. This Monday is a holiday, of course, Labor Day, and so we'll be playing a recorded program then, largely because the radio staff at both of our flagship stations have the day off, and so we won't be able to have a live interaction. And there will be best of programs played on Monday. And that means that there's going to be 3 days in a row when you won't be able to call in on the program. And you have 2 days in a row, today and tomorrow, when you can. So seize the opportunity and call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or if you disagree with the host and want to say so, I'd be very happy to have you call and say so. We'll talk about it. Unfortunately, right now our lines are full. So if you dial this number, you'll find the busy signal. But momentarily, there will be calls coming through because we'll be talking with these callers and they'll be moving along and there will be lines opening. So you'll want to have this number on hand. When the lines open up, call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Terrence, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hey, Terrence, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Pleasure hearing your voice again. My question is on translations, hermeneutics. I could be error. The Message is one man. The book or whatever it is, he calls it the Bible. The Message is one man introducing his commentary directly in place of the verses. Is that correct? Would that be a correct definition?
Well, it's perhaps in that category somewhat. What he really has done is paraphrased. And whenever a person paraphrases instead of translating, what they're doing is introducing, of course, their ideas of what the author would have said if he was talking to people today in modern language. In other words, a paraphrase does not tell us what the words were the original author really used. So they don't tell us what he said. They tell us what we think he would have said if he was writing in the 20th century. Now, as insofar as a paraphraser, a person who produces a paraphrase, is correctly understanding and is adept at communicating, what the author would have said, or what words he would have used today, well, then a paraphrase can be helpful. I would never recommend a paraphrase over a translation if you're going to choose a Bible to use for your biblical studies. But I have a number of paraphrases on my shelf. I have to admit I don't pull them off very often, but sometimes when I'm looking at a verse that in its actual wording is very difficult, I'll take a look and see what the Living New Testament says I won't have a copy of the Message on my shelf. I object to it too much. It's too far removed from the Bible, and it's frankly goofy. I mean, a lot of the translation is just silly, in my opinion.
I agree with you.
The Message is not one of the paraphrases that I would even have on my shelf. Well, I shouldn't say that. Maybe I would, but I wouldn't put much stock in it. But even the Living Bible that came out back in the 60s and the 70s, which I don't have a lot of respect for as a translation, it is nonetheless a reasonably good paraphrase in many respects and does clarify some things that are hard to understand elsewhere. I just would never use any paraphrase as my Bible for general reading or study, because what you're getting there is, of course, not what Paul said or Jesus said or what Isaiah said or Moses said. You're getting what some man living in the 21st century or the 20th century believed they meant and how it would be better to say it today. That's really what a paraphrase is.
So you have one man, that's one man, and then you have a committee, let's say, that does the Living Bible, correct, and come to a meeting of minds on a verse. And I've just recently come across what is called it's an attempt between formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. They call it optimal equivalence. Have you heard of that?
No, I guess it's the middle ground between formal and dynamic equivalence.
Well, that's Holman. It's called the Holman Christian Standard Bible.
Okay, and, well, I have that Bible. I have that Bible, and I didn't know they called it optimal equivalence. Yeah.
Well,
okay.
According to the translators, the primary goal of the optimal equivalence is to convey a sense of the original text, a sense of it, which with as much clarity as possible.
Which is, of course, what every translation says
right.
about itself. I won't criticize the Holman Bible because I haven't used it enough to really find any flaws in it. But that's just because I haven't used it very much. Maybe if I used it regularly, I would come to really respect it a great deal. I'm not sure. But at this point, I haven't really made very much use of it. It's just one of the many translations I consult once in a while.
Mm-hmm. Well, listening to you over these years, and even before listening to you, I was attracted to the literal, because when I read the Bible, first time I read it, I may not have understood everything, the sense of this and that, but the message came clear, especially when I got into Romans 6, I think that is where I don't do the things I want to do. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
Is that 6?
Mm-hmm. And 7.
It says, thanks be to God who will rescue me from this body of death. Christ Jesus, it was almost like the 4th of July to me internally. And if I'd have never read another part of the Bible, gone beyond that, I was elated. I was just, whoa, I mean, that's the message. It's Jesus Christ. And so when they come in with this best language tools available, and there's 100 people, 100 scholars and proofreaders that they try to define, and it, to me it's like dispensationalists. Trying to dominate the scene and
well, let me say this about that. I think it's in many cases a good idea to have a committee involved because they can check and balance each other. There are some good translations that were done by individuals or paraphrases. The Phillips translation exists only of the New Testament. J.B. Phillips is not living anymore, but his was a paraphrase, and it's. Whereas the Living Bible originally was paraphrased by one man, Kenneth Taylor. What's come out as the New Living Translation has a committee behind it. But the original Living Bible was one man, Ken Taylor, who actually paraphrased the Bible for his children. And it's a paraphrase that really puts the cookies on the bottom shelf, you know, to make it real easy to understand. And that's why it was hugely popular. It was also the first paraphrase of its kind to really be circulated. But J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of the New Testament, again, I wouldn't take it as my main Bible. It's just kind of interesting to read how he would rephrase things because he was a real sharp guy, and he did it more for a college student level audience. And when I was in my teens, J.B. Phillips, it's called a translation, but it's really a paraphrase. It was really highly respected among my peers. And I think it's a good paraphrase. It's not perfect. None is. Now, the message, like I said, is really goofy. I would never recommend the message to anybody. But Moffat translation back, what, in the 1800s, I guess, was made by an individual man, and it's pretty well respected. There are one-man translations out there that are worthwhile. And there are committee translations that aren't worth much, but at the same time, committees aren't bad. If you've got, a pretty good group of open-minded, competent scholars checking each other's work, saying, well, you rendered this verse this way, but don't you think it really is better rendered this way? Then they can discuss it and send forward the translation that they think is the best. I'm not against committee work in translation. I think it can be very, it could be a good set of checks and balances. The main thing is, I don't recommend that people depend entirely on an English translation if they really want to study the Bible seriously. I think you need to get a good translation to start with. I would recommend maybe the New American Standard or the New King James or maybe the ESV, maybe the Holman Bible. I haven't looked at it yet that much, but I mean maybe it's a really good one. I don't know, but there are some good ones out there that I think are worth using as your primary Bible. But I would also want to have, you know, a Greek and Hebrew interlinear New Testament and Old Testament and certainly at least a concordance, maybe some lexicon, so you could look things up to know more about the Greek and figure out whether whether the translators are, fudging, as they sometimes do. Hey, Terrence, my lines are full.
Okay.
I need to move along.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Bye.
I appreciate your call very much. We're going to talk next to Rick, who's calling from Roseville, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question back in Genesis 1, starting in verse 3, and it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now, that seems pretty straightforward and not really anything you could read into that or misinterpret. But then you go to verses 14 through 19, and it talks about that he created the stars and the moon and the sun that day, separating the day from the night, which in my mind brought up the question, if you were to take away the sun, moon, and stars after the fourth day, would there still be a light source that the first day is indicating?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if the sun, moon, and stars completely replaced the original light source. Or simply were added to it. My guess is they replaced it. As I see it, God himself provided the light on the first 3 days directly from himself. I see it as similar to what it says about the New Jerusalem. In Revelation, it says the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it because the glory of God was the light of it. You could take away the sun and the moon, apparently, according to Revelation 21, and you'd still have the glory of God, at least in the new earth. Whether that would be true in the present universe, I don't know. I believe that the reason God didn't make the sun, moon, and stars on the first day, even though he intended ultimately for them to be the light bearers to the earth, and even though he needed light on the first day to separate between day and night, I think the reason he provided the light for the first 3 days instead of having the sun, moon, and stars do it is that there's always been a strong tendency of especially heathen people to idolize the sun as the source of life. In almost every pagan religion, the chief deity is the sun god, the god who represents the sun, because everybody, especially in agrarian societies, which most were, or all were, the sun is recognized as that which causes growth and food and feeds us and sustains life and so forth. So in pagan religions, often the sun was deified as the source of life. Well, the creation account tells us, well, that's not quite right. There was life on the third day when God created plants, and they were growing for that day before he made the sun at all. God himself was the source of light, and therefore he is the source of life. And that's what it says in John chapter 1. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, speaking about the Word who created all things. So I think that there is a deliberateness about God postponing the creation of the sun and moon and stars, even though ultimately he intended to hand off that responsibility to them. I think it was important for him to get the message across that they are not the source, ultimately, of life, nor necessarily of light, because he is the source of those things. But once he was putting together the universe, I believe that he felt it was okay to delegate the light-bearing functions, which I think he had been providing up until then, to these bodies in the heavens, the stars and sun and moon. And so that would be my take on the meaning of that particular disparity that you mentioned.
Okay. Yeah, it's just one of those things where you're reading along and you kind of come across something and you're like, now, wait a minute, it just says the light was already there, so now it's coming 3 days later. So that's a good explanation you gave. Thank you.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate your call.
All right.
By the way, Rick was calling from Roseville, and that reminded me that yesterday a listener from Roseville wrote to me and asked if there were listeners in that area who might want to get together for fellowship. Now, the reason for this contact was that I've mentioned, a number of people have called me over the years and said, do you know of a church in my area that, is fairly like-minded with, things that studies the Bible like you do or whatever. And I don't. The truth is, I can't recommend a church in any of our listening areas that I know of that would have, wide agreement with, everything I believe. Not that they should. I don't think everyone has to agree with everything I believe. But the one main thing I believe is that Christians should be unified and should not allow differences of opinion to divide them from other Christians. That is a philosophy that you won't find in every church, but I think that is a philosophy that I think everyone should have. But the point is, and I'm making this point because he just called from Roseville, and I wrote back to her yesterday and said, I don't really have any other contact people in your area. But now I know there's at least two people who listen in that area. And so I want to make this announcement again. I've made it once in a while, not very often. If you would like to find more people in your area who listen to this program, appreciate this program, and I guess have some things in common in the way they think as this program, I will offer this service, and that is that if you email me, tell me where you live and what your contact information is, maybe just your email address, I'll put you on a list. And as more and more people do that, if I find that there's two or three people or more in your area, maybe 20 people in your, I don't know, who contact me eventually, I will pass along that contact information to those in the area. So I can't promise anything because I can't make anyone write in. But if somebody writes in and says, hey, I'm in this area, I'm looking for people who listen to your show who are in my area, and I'd like you to, you know, put us in touch, I will make the list. I'll put you on the list. And having done so, I'll give you the opportunity at least to be in touch with others who have made the same request. You can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com if you'd like to. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. All right, let's go to the phones again and talk to Kevin in La Cañada, California. Hi, Kevin. Good to hear from you again.
You too, brother. I really appreciate your time. I'll be emailing you my information because I'm definitely interested in having fellowship with other Christians in the Los Angeles area who are more interested in becoming one, like Jesus had mentioned, instead of insisting that one group of people think the same way. So I really appreciate that service that you provide and answering the questions. You know, a sister called in this morning, and she had a great question regarding the worship of God. And I was thinking about the verse when the Lord is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he's saying that, he says, an hour is coming and an hour is now, right? When the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and truth, right? He says, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. At that point, was he redefining what true worship was? Because you were saying that you thought that the Apostle Paul indicated that the unknown God that was mentioned there, that he said, I want to tell you about this unknown God that you're worshiping. They could not have been true worshipers, right? Because it was my understanding that to worship in spirit, you have to be born again. Is that right?
Well, yes, you have to be spiritual to worship in spirit, and you have to be, I believe, born of the Spirit for that. But, yeah, Paul was not saying that they were all right and that they were worshiping acceptably the true God, but he did indicate that there was an unknown God that they were ignorantly worshiping, and he said, that's the God I want to tell you about. So Paul clearly identified the true God that he preached with the unknown God that they were worshiping ignorantly. And the point I raised on this morning show, of course, because the caller had asked me if Allah in the Islamic faith is the same as our God. I said, I don't know. I don't know if he is or not. But I, you know, many people would say that if someone has a different theology, then they have a different God. In other words, God is therefore being seen not as an objective reality, but the sum total of our theological propositions about him. If you have the same number of theological propositions about God that I have, then we have the same God, is the way that they see it. But I'm not so sure. I'm not sure that, you know, all people who worship one God don't have the same God in mind, though they may have some very bad theology, and they may not be worshiping him in any way that's acceptable. So, I mean, there is only one God. So if somebody is worshiping, as they understand it, one God who created everything, it sounds like the same, there's only one God fits that description. Now, the other things in their description may be way out of whack, and they may really not know him at all, and they need to know him, like the people in Athens, who Paul says, the God that you are ignorantly worshiping, I'm going to declare to you. He said they were worshiping the same God he was there to preach about, but they were doing so ignorantly, and that wasn't a good thing. So he was there to dispel their ignorance. So my position would be I don't know how God views this. Does, you know, someone has a different description of God in some respects to mine. We might argue that they had a different God because they have a different theology. Or we might argue they have the same God, but they're making some serious mistakes about what he's like. And, you know, there are Christians really on both sides of that particular divide.
But what I was considering when you were saying that is that in terms of what Jesus was saying, you have to be in spirit and truthfulness. The individuals he was talking about who were worshiping in spirit and truthfulness at that time were not regenerated believers as we know them today. But he indicated that they were worshiping in the proper way. So how can we say you have to be regenerated in your spirit and have that be the basis for whether that's proper when those people he was talking about were not regenerated?
Okay, well, let me put it this way, that God wants us all to worship him in a way that can only be done by those who are spiritually reborn. Before that was a possibility, before rebirth was an option, because Jesus had not yet risen from the dead, God accepted worship from those who sincerely worshiped from their spirit, as opposed to mere ritual. That is, whose worship was spiritual. I mean, even people who are not born of the spirit are spiritual beings. I think all human beings are spiritual beings. I think that's why so many people who don't know God are looking for him. Because there's something in them that, you know, the animals don't search for God. The rocks don't search for God. They're not spiritual beings, but we are. And as such, if we feel disconnected from our Creator, we go looking for him. And if we aren't looking for the Creator, we're at least looking for an object of worship. Because we're worshiping people. Everyone worships something, even if it's nothing more than their own sexual lusts or some rock star or you know, their children or their money. I mean, everybody worships something. And most people throughout history have actually looked for a deity or deities to worship, which means there's something spiritual going on. That doesn't mean it's all good. Spiritual is not itself positive because demons are spiritual. I'm just saying that there is a spiritual dimension of man. And when Jesus said those who worship God in spirit, he didn't necessarily mean that at that point in time there were people who were regenerated by the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit was, you know, inspiring their worship, although that would have been ideal. That was something that the New Covenant brought in later on. But there were people, even in the Old Testament, who were spiritually, you know, inclined toward God. I mean, David certainly was a very spiritual man. And I'm sure Moses was a very spiritual man, and the prophets were. I mean, the Holy Spirit came upon them at various times. But they weren't regenerated, I don't think. Now, what I was going to say is that when Jesus said worship in spirit, I think in spirit probably is in contrast to in externalism. That is, God's looking for people who are not just externalistic and ritualistic in their worship. He's looking for people whose worship is coming from the deepest part of their spiritual heart. And when he said, and in truth, a lot of times people think he means in propositional truth or theological truth, and I'm sure that that's important. But I think that the expression in truth in Scripture usually means in sincerity. That is, not hypocritically. You see, the majority of religion and worship of God in Jesus' day in Israel and in Samaria was ritualistic, you know, offering sacrifices and such at the temple, and in many cases hypocritical, as Jesus often pointed out. But to worship in spirit would be in contrast to the externalistic ritualism, and to worship in truth, that is, sincerely, would be in contrast to hypocrisy. And I think there were people who worshiped God in those ways, even who were not yet born of God, because, again, I think being born of the Holy Spirit was not possible until after Jesus rose from the dead. But now that he has, someone who really wants to worship God acceptably, I mean, what God wants is for them to be born again, to be filled with the Spirit, so that they can pray in the Spirit, and they can be led by the Spirit, and they can be empowered by the Spirit. This is certainly, you know, an aspect of normative worship in the New Covenant time.
So for example, let's say, how would you be able to differentiate between when you're in spirit, let's say let's say I'm not in spirit right now, but now I am in spirit. Do you have a sense when you're in the spirit? How do you actually sense that, or is it just a sense of peace? I mean, how are you?
Okay.
How are you sort of defining it? Huh?
Paul, who uses the expression in the spirit and in the flesh, does not use those terms that way. Paul says in Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit, if so be the spirit of God dwells in you. So Paul seemed to indicate that if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, as all Christians do, because his next statement was, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So Paul indicated that all Christians have the Spirit living in them. And he said, if you have the Spirit in you, he said, we could say if you're a Christian, then you are in the Spirit and you're not in the flesh. So that Paul understood in the Spirit to mean that you have the Holy Spirit. Now, we sometimes use the term differently, colloquially, as Christians. Sometimes we say that person really got in the flesh. We're not saying he's not a Christian. We're just saying that he yielded to the flesh. He yielded to the suggestions of the baser instincts rather than yielding to the Holy Spirit. And when somebody is yielding to the Holy Spirit, we would say, commonly, we'd say they're in the Spirit. And if they're yielding to the flesh, we'd say they're really in the flesh. This is a terminology that I'm not sure you'll find used that way in the Bible. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with using the terminology. Insofar as it communicates something genuine, there's nothing wrong with having that terminology, but it's not the same way that those terms are used in the Bible. Paul uses the term in the Spirit to mean born again, born of the Spirit and having the Spirit in you. And in the flesh, he just means you're not regenerated yet. But you were asking about how would you know if you're in the Spirit. You're using that in the way that we use it today more. How would you know that you're yielded to the Spirit? I would say that you'll know that you're yielded to the Holy Spirit because what will be coming out of you is the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit will produce his fruit as long as there are no obstacles. And those obstacles are removed by my yielding. You know, the Holy Spirit lives in me. So as I yield to him and say, let's do it your way, not my way. You know, have your way in me. Do it. Do your work in me. Well, then what's going to come out is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, goodness, and those kinds of things that Paul lists as the fruit of the Spirit. Whereas if a person is yielded to the flesh, well, then all those things that Paul calls the works of the flesh are going to be there. So how do you know if you're in the Spirit? Well, are you pretty much, would you say your whole attitude is characterized by love and joy and peace and, you know, self-control? I mean, is this what's coming out of you? This is the fruit that comes through when you're yielded to the Spirit, or as we might popularly say, when you're in the Spirit.
Okay, so it's not like you're in the Spirit and 2 minutes later you're out of the Spirit. Now you're back in the Spirit, 2 minutes later now you're out of the Spirit.
Right, not the way those terms are used in Bible. No, in the Bible you don't really go in and out and in and out. You're either regenerate or you're not regenerate. I believe a regenerate person can fall away and then go back, as it were, into his former condition. But I don't think people go back and forth and back and forth, certainly not every few days or minutes. But you certainly can fall into the trap of yielding to the flesh only moments after you were yielded to the Spirit. I mean, think of what Jesus said to Peter when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Well, certainly that revelation from the Father came as a revelation through the Holy Spirit to Peter. But moments later, Peter is, not savoring the things of God, but the things of man. Remember when he said, Jesus, we're not going to let you be crucified. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things of God, but the things of man. So certainly Peter was yielding to his fleshly thinking and inclinations in that second instance. But he was, receiving spiritual insight the previous. So I would say that a person can go from being... I mean, the right wording is hard to choose. We could say spiritual to not so spiritual, or we could say yielded to the Spirit to not yielding to the Spirit and therefore succumbing to the flesh, or we could use the popular parlance, which is different than how the Bible uses this, but we could say he was in the Spirit, then he was in the flesh. As I said, I'm not opposed to using those terms that way since they're so broadly used that way. But we should just be aware when we use such terms that we're not using them the same way that we'll find them used by Paul in the Bible.
Fair enough. Appreciate your time. I took up enough time. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Kevin, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Eric from Sacramento, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about eternal security. There seems to be two schools on eternal security, unconditional eternal security, and conditional. And I'm finding that my pastor is staunchly on one side of that, and I'm finding a lot of evidence in the Bible to the contrary.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering which one you think is correct, and what you would say to the incorrect side, what your arguments would be against the popular scriptures.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, okay. I believe in conditional eternal security, which I'm assuming that's probably what you're finding more and more biblical support for, because it's not easy to find biblical support for unconditional eternal security unless you read into passages things they don't say. Certainly, the Bible does talk about being secure. The Bible does talk about having eternal life, but it doesn't say that it's unconditional. Even John 3:16, which one lady quoted to me once when she was saying, I believe in, eternal security because it says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. She thought that's unconditional, but isn't believing the condition? You know, I mean, whoever believes is a present tense. It's not past tense. It's not whoever used to believe. Whoever once believed in him has eternal life. No, it's whoever believes in him. Now, as I understand the teaching of salvation in Scripture, is that if we're talking about immortality and eternal life, if that's what we're calling salvation, and I personally would make the definition of salvation much broader than that, but most people are asking, do I think you can lose your ticket to heaven? That's what they would be asking when they ask, do you believe you can lose your salvation? I believe that immortality is a divine attribute, not a human attribute. And Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, he says, God alone possesses immortality. Okay? God alone. There's no one else. And it's one of the things that makes him God, is that he possesses immortality. We don't possess immortality. He does. Now, how can we then live forever? Well, only in him. You see, we can be in him. And if we are in him, we share in his immortality. And this is exactly what John says in many places, but one of those places is 1 John chapter 5, where it says in verse 11 and 12, this is the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Okay? So the eternal life is not in me, it's in Jesus, it's in his Son. Well, where am I? Well, if I'm in him, I have it, because that's where it is. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, so in other words, God doesn't take this commodity called eternal life and, you know, send it to me by UPS and say, now you sign for this, it's yours, no one can take it away from you, as if I possess it in myself now. No, the eternal life is in Christ. And if I am in Christ, I'm sharing in that eternal life with him. It's his, not mine. And if I'm not in Christ, then I don't have a share in it. Now, what if I'm in Christ for a little while, but not later? Well, we have a very good illustration of that from Jesus himself in John 15, where he says, I'm the true vine and you're the branches. He says, every branch that abides in me, that means remains in him, brings forth much fruit. But when you get down to verse 6, he says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them in the fire. Now, this doesn't sound like an image of eternal security to me. It sounds like it's saying, if you don't remain in me, you're going to be cut off from me. Now, what happens then? Did that branch not have eternal life now that it's been cut off? Well, it did when it was attached to the vine, because the vine, the eternal life is in Christ, in the vine. Now, if I'm in him, like a branch in the vine, I have it too, because it's his. And if I have him, I have the eternal life that is in him. But if I don't remain in him, well, where am I going to get eternal life from then? You know, it's in him. He that has the Son has the life. He that does not have the Son does not have the life. So Jesus warns against those who do not remain in him. He's talking to his disciples in the upper room. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the very 12 or the 11 after Judas is gone. And he says, okay, you remain in me and you'll do fine. If you don't remain in me, you will not do well. You'll be withered up and be burned. So I take Jesus very seriously about things like that. Now, I think people who believe in unconditional eternal security, they would say, well, you have to meet one condition initially. You have to get saved. But once you've met that condition, there are no other conditions. You're just kind of automatically once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. And many people, especially the parents of backsliders, and by the way, I am one, not a backslider, but a parent of backsliders. Parents of backsliders are the ones most emotionally motivated to support this idea of unconditional eternal security. I've heard so many parents say, well, you know, my child was, you know, accepted Jesus when he was 6 years old and he got baptized. And yeah, he hasn't walked with Jesus since then. In fact, at the moment he's out, he's in a satanic cult. But at least I know if he died that he's got his salvation because he got saved when he was six. Well, I'm afraid that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that you get saved one time and then no matter what you do afterwards, even denying Christ, you know, you can still be a Christian and saved after that. No, that's not how it works. You have to abide in him. Jesus said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. And there's many verses like that. Paul talks just like Jesus does about it when he talks about the olive tree. And he talks about how you know, there are Jews who, because of their unbelief, that is because they've rejected Christ, they are like branches cut off of the tree. Well, certainly Paul's view is that they're not saved. But he says, but you Gentiles who do believe, you've been grafted into the tree. And you participate in the life of the tree. Okay, so it's very much like the vine picture. The branch participates in the life of the organism itself. And he says, you stand in your position by faith. And those that were cut off are those who didn't believe. So we can see what it means to abide like a branch in the vine or in the tree. It's faith in Christ. And then Paul said, this is in Romans 11:22, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but on you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off, he says.
Yep.
Okay, so, I mean, this is the way, I mean, Paul, Peter talks this way in 2 Peter chapter 2 at the closing verses of that. James certainly talks this way. James, the closing verses of James says, brethren, if any of you, who? You brethren, you Christians. If any of you are overtaken in a fault, or no, he used a different word. If any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So here's a Christian brother who errs and goes off and leaves the faith. If someone brings them back, they've saved their soul from death. Well, what condition was their soul in then before they were brought back?
Yeah.
Obviously, they're doomed. So, I mean, this throughout Scripture, Jesus continually talks about this issue. When Jesus talked about the seed that fell on shallow, rocky ground, it sprang up, and then it withered when the sun came up because it didn't have roots. He said, these are those who receive the word with joy and believe for a while. But when persecution and tribulation because of the word come along, they quickly fall away. Well, if they believed for a while, isn't believing what saves you? And unbelieving is what doesn't, it makes you unsaved. So if someone believed for a while, they were saved for a while. They were abiding in Christ for a bit.
Yeah.
When they fell away, they weren't believing anymore. Now,
yeah,
I want to go ahead. What I wanted to clarify is that some people call this view eternal insecurity. Of course, the ones who say that are the ones trying to mock it, because they have the feeling that if you can lose your salvation, we're all going to lose our salvation. They believe that, you know, they characterize or caricaturize the view as if it's saying, well, when you sin, you lose your salvation. Well, that's not the position that the church holds. That's not the, that is the early church, that before there was the eternal security view. That came up in the 4th century, 5th century. But the early church all believed you could lose your salvation, but not by succumbing to temptation to sin. We're not supposed to sin, but that's, you don't lose your salvation by sinning. You have your salvation as you're trusting in Christ. Even a Christian who succumbs to temptation can trust in Christ for his forgiveness. And that, in fact, that's what we have to do. So we're not saying that you lose your salvation because you've sinned, but you would forfeit your salvation, you'd give up your eternal life if you don't abide in Christ. Now, what's that mean? It means you have to continue to trust him. Now, when I've heard people say, well, if it's up to us, then none of us can be saved. That's one of the most absurd things and irresponsible things I've ever heard someone say. That's like saying, if it's up to me to be faithful to my wife, well, then my marriage is doomed, you know? Why would my marriage be doomed if it's up to me to be faithful to my wife? Of course it's up to me to be faithful to my wife, and it's up to her to be faithful to me. So what? Is that really impossible to do? It's not impossible to stay faithful to your wife if you want to do it, and it's not impossible to stay faithful to Christ. It is perhaps impossible to live an absolutely perfect life, sin-free for the rest of your life, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about staying faithful to Christ, trusting in him. And to tell you the truth, I've trusted my parents all my life because they're honorable and respectable and faithful people. I still trust them. For a lifetime, I've trusted them, and it hasn't even been hard. You know, it's easy to trust them. It's easy to trust God, too, at least relatively. I mean, there are tests of our faith, and that's what those tests are there to see if the devil can dislodge us from Christ or not. And you know, that's the only way I think you could ever cease to be saved would be if you gave up on Jesus. But sinning isn't the same thing as giving up on Jesus. So we're talking about something extreme here.
So at what point do you lose your salvation? Is it when you turn back to a sinful lifestyle because I meet a lot of people that think that they're saved and they're living in sin.
Well, if they're living knowingly in sin and not repentant, then they're certainly not saved. They're certainly not saved, because Paul said those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, you can't be living in sin unrepentant and be a Christian, because being a Christian means you trust Christ as your Lord and your King and your Savior. And, you know, if someone says, well, I believe Jesus is Lord, but I'm not the least bit interested in obeying him, well, then they don't even know what the meaning of the word Lord is, or else they're just lying. But neither of those things will secure them on the day of judgment. If someone says, Lord, Lord, we did all these things, your name, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Yeah. If a person really believes Jesus is Lord in the way that saves them, it'll change the direction of their life. They won't be perfect, but when they fall, they'll realize that fall was contrary to what they really want to do with their life. Everybody, as far as I know, everybody sins. James said that. James said, in many things, we all stumble. But when you stumble, you recognize that that's not the way you want to be. That's why it's called stumbling. Nobody wants to stumble along in life. Everyone wants to walk strong. And if you stumble into sin, the very fact that it's called stumbling means it wasn't what you intended to do or what you intend to keep doing. But when a person says, well, you know, I'm tired of Jesus, I don't want to follow Jesus, I really want to live in sin, well, then, of course, they're renouncing the lordship of Christ when they decide that.
Right. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Eric. By the way, there are lectures at my website on some of these subjects. I don't remember the names of them, but if you go check out thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, you'll find some lectures that have names that will give it away that that's what it's talking about.
Okay, super.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Well, we've had a few long conversations on today's show. We still have time for another one or two. It's just that I say that because we've had other callers waiting who hung up. And I can understand why. I mean, you call up hoping that you can get on in the next 5 minutes or less, and hear the conversation before you is going on for 14 minutes. And I can understand how people who might have time to wait 5 minutes don't have time to wait 20 minutes. So what happens here when I have these long conversations is sometimes the lines are full when I start and they're empty when I'm done because people give up on waiting. I'm not going to apologize for that, because the reason I have long conversations is because I think the conversation warrants it. Although once in a while there's a long conversation I'm trying to figure out how to get out of. But for the most part, on subjects I think that warrant it, I'll talk for a long time. But that's something you can be glad about if you're going to call, because it means I'm not going to cut you short if you have something important to say. It does mean, though, that if you're behind somebody that has something important to talk about, you might have to wait a while. Well, my good news to you right now is this. If you call right now, there's no one ahead of you. Right now, the lines are empty. We did have full lines, but the callers who are waiting dropped. And therefore, if you want to call right now, this number, 844-484-5737. If you're the first one through, you'll be at the head of the line. If you're the second one, you'll probably still get on the air today, though we only have about 10 minutes left, so you need to call now or perhaps not today. The number, 844-484-5737. And for our KKMC listeners in the Central Coast area, I just want to let you know that later this month I'm going to be speaking in Hollister and in Santa Cruz, okay? That's going to be on the 18th and the 19th of this month. The 18th is a Friday. I'll be speaking in Hollister at a little church there. I've never been there, but I understand it's a very, very little church, but that's okay. I'm going to be speaking by request on the subject, why do we know that the Bible is true? How do we know the Bible's true? You can bring all the skeptics you want. I'd love to have them there. That's in Hollister on the 18th, Friday night, the 18th of this month. The next night I'll be in Santa Cruz. I'll be speaking on a Christian response to same-sex marriage. Obviously, we've had a lot of questions about that on the air. Christians are going to have to respond to that for the rest of their lives. It's part of the law of the land now. And if you want to hear what I have to say about it, I'll be speaking on Saturday night, September 19th, in Santa Cruz. Information about the locations of those meetings and the time of those meetings can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can find them on Facebook. I've posted that information at my own personal Facebook page as well as the Narrow Path Facebook page. All right, that's coming up later this month. Let's talk to Paul from Manteca, California. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks, Steve. I was remembering that you kind of, I don't know where you stand right now regarding whether God created Satan as a tempter, or whether Satan was an angel who
my position fell. My position is undecided.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, that's why I was a little doubtful if you had came down on it. But okay, yeah. Taking the view that Satan was created as a tempter.
Okay.
My question is, we would have to determine then that actually, since he's not really a sentient being, since he was created for that purpose, we would have to attribute fault or evil to God, because Satan would have no culpability in the matter.
That is one of the difficulties often raised about that theory. It is probably the main reason one of the two main reasons why the traditional view became so popular and is almost universal. The traditional view, of course, is that Satan was a holy angel and he rebelled against God and fell. Of course, even on that view, God is the creator of Satan, and he created some of that he knew would fall. So it's kind of not very dissimilar. But the non-traditional view is that Satan never was an angel, that he was created by God exactly as he is for the purpose of testing us. And that's why he's called the tester or the tempter. But there are arguments for and against both of these positions.
Okay.
One of the great arguments against the non-traditional view is, why would God judge Satan then, mm-hmm. if Satan was made to be this way? Well, it really just depends on what God knows about the situation that we don't know. I mean, it's possible that Satan isn't entirely a morally responsible being, and that he'll just be destroyed, just like you put down an old dog when he gets sick, or if he gets rabies or something like that. You know, I mean, you put him down. You're not blaming him necessarily, but you're just getting rid of him. You don't have any use for him anymore. And he's right.
But if that's the case, still, where does a false line as far as evil is concerned? Because
fault,
like you said,
the fault of human evil would lie with the human being.
I mean, you know, how Satan is tainted, you know, as evil, then you couldn't say he's evil, actually.
Well, you could if you said, it depends on how you define evil. If evil is defined as disobeying the commands of God, and Satan was made there to make the suggestion to people that they ought to disobey the commands of God, he would certainly be suggesting an evil thing. But until someone actually obeyed him, there wouldn't really be evil in human experience. There'd be the option of evil. Some people say, well, if God made Satan, then he created evil. Well, it just depends on what the relationship of Satan to evil really is, and I'm not sure we're told very much about that. Some people like to fill in the blanks from their imagination, and they're welcome to do so if they want to. I have to plead ignorance about some of that. But I could imagine a scenario where Satan is simply there to provide the alternative to holiness, the alternative to obedience, and there's no evil in the world until somebody does it. Until somebody obeys the evil suggestion. Temptation itself isn't evil. We know that because Jesus was tempted, and there was no evil involved in him, and he experienced all the temptations we do. So being tempted isn't evil in itself. Even having a tempter may not be evil, but to obey temptation is evil. Sometimes people say, well, God created evil then, but evil's not a thing that you create. Evil is a quality of action. Evil, we speak of metaphysically as if it's a substance that was created, but the evil inheres in an evil act, and righteousness inheres in a righteous act. And as soon as someone did an evil act, they were evil. They did an evil thing. That's where evil came from making that choice. Now, I'm not arguing for the non-traditional view. I'm simply saying that from the standpoint of the non-traditional view, there may be possible answers to the objection. But I don't really feel like I have to know either whether the traditional view or the non-traditional view is correct.
Yeah, okay. Maybe because I'm looking at it through this angle. I use the metaphor of a puppet or a ventriloquist more, where, you know, you can't blame the dummy because it's the actual person who's controlling the dummy who's, you know,
I understand, and I agree with you. I agree with you. Actually,
Satan, looking at it that way, that's why I come down on the fact where Satan had to be a fallen angel because I believe that they had the free will just like humans.
Yeah, I understand your point. I understand it's very clear, and I would agree with you that if Satan is just a puppet manipulated by God, then it's hard to assign any kind of moral culpability to him, and. But how do we know that he has moral culpability? I suppose he does because he gets punished. But like I said, we don't assign moral culpability to a dog that gets rabies and we have to put it down and end its life. It's lived beyond its usefulness and its desirability to stay alive. But we don't blame it. We just figure it's done. You know, it was a dog in its day. But every dog has its day to die, too. And so, anyway, this is an unsolved mystery, and the Bible doesn't answer it for us. But you've let us know exactly where you come down on it. That's just fine. Probably most people would agree with you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, which I highly recommend, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.